If you have your Bibles with you, if you don't, there's one in the pew. Please turn to the book of Luke, the first chapter of Luke. And as you get there, would you stand with me as we will begin in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I've entitled today's message, The Greatest Gift. And I added this morning, The Greatest Gift of God. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One that is in you, that is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Father, we ask that you preach, you speak to us the preaching of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Christmas season is my favorite time of the year for a lot of reasons. For work at church, it slows down. We purposely slow down things in the calendar at Shelby Mills Baptist Church, and that will be the mode of operation for me here at Christ Baptist Church, because it's busier for you in your personal calendars. Think about all the social gatherings, the family gatherings that you have. I mean, just had one last night. So we slow things down. I like it when things slow down at work. Children, my children are out of school. I have more time with them. And as they're growing older, and I'm coming to realize that in just a couple of years, one's probably going to be out on his own. That is more precious to me. Maybe eventually they'll come back with more, you know, more grandkids. For us, it's time to see family. We go and see family in Arkansas that we don't get to see very often. Christmas is the time when we have Christmas music, which is probably my most favorite music that we sing in our churches. We go to Christmas presentations. It's also the time when we have those Hallmark movies, which always have the same endings. Love, thankfulness, and family at Christmas. Nothing puts me asleep quicker than a Hallmark movie. Seasonal decorations. I love seasonal decorations. Wreaths on the doors. Lights that sparkle in the darkness. And yes, even gifts under a tree. I love Christmas trees. We have two in the house this year. We've set a milestone now. We've never done that. I mean, I could go on and on with my point about why I love the Christmas season. You know, in America, we celebrate the 4th of July to celebrate our independence. We have a day called Labor Day that recognizes the laborers of the United States. We have a day called Memorial Day that recognizes people who have served in the military and gave their life for the freedoms that we have in America. We have a day that's called President's Day. Most of you have to work that one unless you work for the federal government. We have a holiday season called Thanksgiving, which we've just come through, which, by the way, no other nation in the world has a season called Thanksgiving. All of these holidays are very unique to the United States. But Christmas, A unique season in the year is one that is celebrated all over the world. It's celebrated in Israel. It's celebrated in India. The last three trips to India have always been in January, February. When we get there, they still have their churches decorated with Christmas decorations. It's celebrated in Africa. It's celebrated in China. It's celebrated in South Korea. And for those few believers who suffer so much, it is even celebrated in North Korea. Wherever there are Christians, there is a celebration of Christmas. It is the most popular holiday within the church, but it is not the most important. Really, the most important would be Resurrection Sunday. Unfortunately, Christmas has become more of a holiday for places to decorate their facilities, have big sales to get you in the stores, to buy a lot of stuff. And oftentimes in the rush of Christmas, in the rush of trying to find that perfect gift, Christmas comes and goes and we think, I'm glad that was over. Last night I was sitting in my recliner after everybody's gone home and we've just finished cleaning the house and Isaac stayed there to help me and I said, I love doing these things, but I got to tell you, I also love when it's over. But the holiday season that we celebrate in America is not what Christmas is about. Christmas is reckoned to be one of the greatest events in world history. How great was it? At the birth of Christ, we went from B.C. to A.D. Anything that changes the calendar forever is a significant historical event in Christianity. It's an epic event. The birth of Christ was an epic event because it was a time in history when God became man, when God came down to man in the form of man, when God sent His Son to become fully man and yet remain fully God for the purpose of a sinless, perfect sacrifice at Calvary. For centuries and centuries and centuries, the blood of animals had been a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that would one day come. And He came on that Christmas morning. He came to live a spotless and a perfect life, but He came to die for sin. He came to be sin for us. He came to take upon Himself the sins of mankind to become the perfect sacrifice at Calvary. But it didn't really start that Christmas night, that Christmas morning. It didn't really start in Bethlehem. It started long before Bethlehem. God had put a plan into motion that went all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that He would put enmity between Satan and Mary's seed. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This was the first prophecy of a coming Savior, and it occurred right after the fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when Moses wrote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," he was referring to Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, when Moses wrote of a prophet that would come from your brethren, he was referring to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That was written 1,000 years before the Lord's birth. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one, a ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting." Even the prophet Micah recognized that the one that he spoke of did not have a beginning. Whose goings forth are from old and everlasting. Not only did He not have a beginning, but He did not have an end. The coming of Christ began long before the manger scene in Bethlehem. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ always was. The promise of a Savior, foretold by hundreds of prophecies, seen in hundreds of types and pictures and images in the Old Testament, was realized in the conception of Mary. In the womb of Mary, a baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And Luke gives us this account in these verses. Today, I want you to see 5 points. I want you to see the message of God in verse 26. I want you to see the method of God in verse 27 and verse 34. I want you to see the miracle of God in verses 28 through 30. I want you to see the mission of God in verses 31 through 33. And lastly, I want you to see the maidservant of God in verse 38. Look with me at verse 26 at the message of God. In the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. Luke begins the birth account with something that occurred 6 months before Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. And all you have to do is back up a few verses to see what that timeline is, what Gabriel was talking about. He was talking about the birth announcement of John the Baptist. John the Baptist and Jesus were first cousins, because Mary and Elizabeth were related to one another. Like Mary, John's father, Zacharias, received a message from the angel Gabriel that they, John and his wife, would conceive a child. And it was a miracle in itself. It wasn't the same type of miracle of Jesus' conception, but it was a miracle in that John and his wife had not been able to conceive a child, and she was past bearing age. She couldn't have children. They had given up. They had given up. But God had a message for Zacharias while he was in the tabernacle doing his duties as a priest. It was a miracle that a child could be conceived by a couple who was too old to conceive a child. It was a miracle just like Sarah and Abraham. They were too old to have children, and yet God gave them Isaac. While John's birth was a miracle, it paled in comparison to the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because John was born the natural way. He was conceived by the sexual union of a man and a woman, of a husband and wife, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. John's birth announcement was announced by the angel Gabriel, and Jesus' birth announcement was announced by the angel Gabriel. We know in the Scriptures that there are many of angels, thousands and thousands upon angels. But the Scripture only gives us the name of 3 angels in both the Old and New Testament. Michael, the archangel. Gabriel, the one who announces the birth. And do you know the name of the other angel? Lucifer. He was an angel of God before he fell because of sin and rebellion. Gabriel appears twice in the book of Luke to announce the birth of John first and then Jesus. It was Gabriel who was sent to reveal God's plan regarding the coming of a Messiah to the throne of David. It was Gabriel who appeared thousands of years before to Daniel to lay out for Daniel the coming of a Messiah. Every time Gabriel appears in the Scriptures, both old and new, with thousands of years in between, he is announcing the coming of the Messiah. For centuries, the Jews have been anticipating the arrival of their Messiah. Many of them had studied the Scriptures, particularly the book of Daniel, and they knew that the timing was right. They knew that the timing was at hand for the coming of the Messiah. However, their understanding was darkened. Their understanding was misled by their preconceived notions and their misapplication of Scripture. They were looking for a Savior. They were looking for a Messiah who would usurp the throne of Rome. They hated Rome. Rome bared down hard upon the Jews. It was a good time for Rome. In fact, in this point time in history, Rome was at peace with itself. It's called the Pax of Rome, the peace of Rome. Rome had no foes. Rome had no one that was trying to conquer. They had conquered everyone, including the Jews. The Jews were looking for a king like an earthly king. They were looking for someone who would break the power of Rome. And the Jews were looking for a king who would come from the throne of David. They also knew he would be born in Bethlehem. At least some of them did. However, we see in this text that it tells us that Jesus was from the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Actually, his mother was. And this would be where Jesus would reside later on. While the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, his residence would be Galilee, Nazareth, not Jerusalem. His family would not be rich, but very poor. They would be common, everyday people. And we will see this next week. The city of Galilee. What was special about it? Nothing. Galilee was a region known to the Jews as full of Gentiles. It was a non-kosher location because there were simply too many Gentiles for their tolerance level. They considered it the place of heathens. The city of Galilee, Nazareth. If Galilee was bad enough, which would be the area, Nazareth was the actual city in which Jesus would live. It was worse. It was considered the worst possible area in biblical times. It was a place where Roman soldiers would stay overnight. There was a station, a guard post there. It was a place where many of the Greeks went to set up shop and to sell their wares. It was a place where the heathen made themselves at home. And yet this is where we find Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, residing, and Joseph also, in the worst possible place in the world. It was inconceivable to the Jews that their Messiah could live in the city of Galilee of Nazareth. When Philip found Nathanael, Nathanael said, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah." Nathanael's question was, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He was basing this on his knowledge. He was basing this on his preconceived ideas of Nazareth. He said, "Nothing good has ever come out of Nazareth. And you're telling me the Messiah is from Nazareth?" Stricken with poverty, overwhelmed with corruption, run over with heathens. Yet this is where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be brought up, where he would reside as a child, as an early adulthood. Why Nazareth? Why not Jerusalem? Jesus would later say in his ministry, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." Galilee and Nazareth was the place that he would identify with because that's where the sinners were at, who knew they were sinners. That's the place where he would go because in preaching the gospel, that's the place where the people would respond to the gospel. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, which we know of three accounts in the Gospels, he ended up with contention and strife, and the third occasion ended up placing him on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who lived in Nazareth knew they were sinners. Those who lived in Jerusalem thought they were not sinners. Of course, they were. He lived in Galilee. He lived in Nazareth to identify with those who would respond to the gospel, to identify with those who needed repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you turn your nose up at the gospel, you're like those from Jerusalem. But if you heed the gospel, if you hear it and heed it and respond in repentance and faith, you're like those who are from Galilee and Nazareth. The message of God, verse 26. Now look with me at verse 27 and verse 34. The method of God. To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And in verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Anytime something is mentioned more than once in the scriptures, it is beneficial for us to pay attention. We are told the same thing in these two verses three times. First, the Gabriel came to a virgin who was betrothed to Joseph. Secondly, the virgin's name was Mary. Again, it's repeated twice. Third, Mary herself acknowledges that she had never been in a relationship with a man, verse 34. And the question that she posed in verse 34 was not just a question, but was also a statement to the angel, I have never been with anyone to conceive a child. First, we're told that Mary was a virgin. The Greek word here refers to a young maiden who was unmarried and had never been in a sexual relationship with a man at all. It cannot refer to anything else. The Greek word is very specific. Now, I want you to keep in mind who wrote this gospel account. Luke. What was Luke? He was a physician. He was a doctor. If anyone was ever going to be skeptical about a virgin birth, it would be in Dr. Luke. But Dr. Luke makes it very clear in the text, she was a virgin betrothed to Joseph who had never been sexually involved with a man. He repeats himself twice. And then the angel Gabriel repeats himself. Secondly, we're told that Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. This betrothal period refers to what we would call an engagement period. However, in New Testament times, it was quite different than today's engagement period. In New Testament times, it had to be at least 1 year. Most girls were, their marriages were arranged by their fathers. Their marriages were arranged to their fathers somewhere between the age of 12 and 14. Young, yes. During that time, the woman was considered, the husband, the girl and boy, that's what they were, 12 and 14. Girl and boy were considered married, though they weren't technically married. They were considered married by the laws of the land, though they did not live together. This betrothal period had two purposes. One, it was to prove the purity of the young lady. And two, it was to prove the young man's ability to support a wife and future children. During that year, oftentimes, she would be living with his parents. He would be living with her parents. That way, everybody got to know each other. And the parents of the father could see the character of the daughter, and the parents of the daughter could see the character of the young man. This time was used to prove this couple. This was a binding agreement that could only be severed by divorce. If you remember when the angel appeared to Joseph, he figured out that she was pregnant. He was trying to figure out how to put her away, divorce her secretly. He was not married as in the technical sense that we talk about marriage and understand, but the betrothal was locked into a contract that to get out of it, he would have to divorce her. Third, we're told that Mary was from the house of David. That means King David of the Old Testament, which means she was a direct descendant of King David. By the way, Joseph was too, according to Matthew's account. Mary, an obscure, poor young lady, was of royal blood. She, her future husband, were direct descendants of King David, which meant they fulfilled the scriptural demands of Jesus being a direct descendant of King David. The method of God that he would use was to choose Mary, a young woman who had never been married, who had never been with a man, to conceive a child in her womb, and that child would be the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of mankind. The message of God, verse 26. The method of God, verse 27 and verse 34. Now look with me at verse 35, the miracle of God. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The answer to Mary's question in verse 34 was very simple. At least it was simple to Gabriel. It wasn't as simple to Mary, though she accepted it. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Mary may have been poor. She may have been a simple person, but she was not simple-minded. She knew that it was biologically impossible to conceive a child without the relationship of a man. So the Holy Spirit answered her biological question with a spiritual answer. Neither Joseph nor any man would have anything to do with the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things are said about the Holy Spirit here. First, He shall come upon you. It means to intervene. He was going to intervene. He was going to work beyond the normal method of producing a child. Second, it said He shall overshadow you. It means to encompass or to influence. The Holy Spirit of God was going to influence this birth like no birth had ever been influenced before in time. Again, we're reminded, this was no new plan of God. This was not something that God suddenly had to come up with. The prophets had been foretelling this for thousands of years. They had said that a virgin shall conceive a child, and it would be a sign from God. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22 tells us, "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." The miracle is that God would bypass human means to create the son in Mary's womb. It would not be an ordinary child. It would be the Holy One, the Son of God. We've already seen in the book of Ephesians several times as we're working through that book, the word holy. Even within the first four verses of Ephesians, we read, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Holy means to be without blame. It means to be separated from sin. Within this one word, God chose the miracle of a virgin birth. Beloved, had Mary conceived Jesus like all other children in the world are conceived, Jesus would have been a sinner like all other of us who come into this world. He would have been, as David said, "shapen in iniquity." This is not to say that the union between a husband and wife is not pure. It is pure. God is the author and creator of sex. He's the one that brought the first man and first woman together and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." However, the union of a man and a woman that produces a child will always produce a sinner. Always. You who have small kids, they're sinners. It'll come out in about 3 months. And it definitely will come out in 3 years. They're sinners because you're sinners. We're all sinners. It always produces a sinful child. Since Adam, mankind inherits a sinful nature. God's Holy Spirit took care of that by supernaturally circumventing the normal biological means of conception and producing the perfect man, the perfect God man. That babe would be the Holy One because He would not share in the sinful nature of man. That in itself is miraculous, the conception. But it's also miraculous and it's magnificent in that the purpose was that God was producing the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus knew no sin. He inherited no sin nature from Adam. He committed no sin in his worldly life. He was without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter chapter 2, 22, speaking of Jesus, "Who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth." 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "In him there is no sin." Could it be any clearer than that? He would be. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin that God would accept at Calvary. That is why the virgin birth is of utmost importance to the redemption of man. The miraculous conception of the Lord is a fundamental doctrine of the faith that must be accepted if a person is to be saved. Did you hear me? You cannot deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and claim to be a believer. Because if you do, you are denying the only means by which God can save you. God had to come upon Mary. The Holy Spirit of God had to impregnate her. Jesus' miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit was God's only way of saving us. It was the only way of God's justice to be met out. It was the only way that propitiation could be fulfilled. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins." Beloved, Jesus took our place. Beloved, Jesus absorbed God's wrath. Jesus gave us His righteousness, and Jesus separates us from our sins. The only perfect, sinless sacrifice that God Himself would accept was Jesus Christ. But to do this, there had to be an interruption of the normal way a child was conceived. Beloved, I've only met one person I actually didn't meet him, I just heard of a conversation with someone who claimed to be a believer and denied the virgin birth. It's not possible. It is simply not possible. "Well, I don't understand the virgin birth." Well, what else in life don't you understand but you accept in faith? "I don't understand the Trinity of God, but I accept it in faith." It's about faith. Salvation is always about faith. It is believing what God says to be true and acting upon it. The message of God, the method of God, the miracle of God. And now I want you to see in verses 31 through 33 the mission of God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there shall be no end." Beginning in verse 31 and continuing to verse 33, the angel Gabriel communicates the message that he was sent to tell Mary. Gabriel told her, "You will conceive a child. And his name will be Jesus." The word Jesus comes from the Greek form of a word, of a Hebrew word called Joshua. Mary would have known this name. She was a devout Jew. Jesus was not an uncommon name in that day. Joshua was not an uncommon name that day. The first man to bear this name was the successor of Moses in the book of Exodus. You know the story. Moses led the captivity free. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. They never were permitted to enter into the promised land under Moses' leadership. God came to Moses, basically said, "Your days are over. Your ministry is ended. You need to select a successor, and that successor needs to be the man who's been with you all this time." His name was Hoshea. We know him as Joshua. That name means salvation. Hoshea means salvation. He chose his right-hand man before his departure. But he also chose to rename him. Moses took the name Jehovah, and he took the name Hoshea, and formed Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. It was a fitting name for Joshua because he would lead Israel out into the promised land. He would lead them into many victories. He would literally become a savior to the nation of Israel. He would fulfill God's promises. When the angel appeared to Joseph in the dream, he said the same thing to him, but gave the reason, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. Centuries had gone by. Scores of little Hebrew boys had been named Joshua. All of them were named Joshua in the hopes of being redeemed from Rome. All of them were named Joshua in the hopes of a coming Messiah. And it was Jesus who would be their salvation. Beloved, in that one sentence, we not only see the proof of Jesus' divinity, but we also see his mission. Straight from the angel's mouth, the one who came from the throne of God. We are told that Jesus was God, for only God can save his people from their sin. Do you remember the miracle of Jesus healing the man with the withered hand? And the Jews contended with him and said, "You don't have the right to heal that man." They were not upset about him healing the man. They were upset that he healed the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "Just to prove that you, I have the right to heal that man," he also offered forgiveness of his sins, which of course just caused Jews to blow up. Only God can forgive sins. And that's what Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus came to save you from your sin. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." He came to save us from our own destructive self. He came to save us from the wrath of God. Oh, beloved, if you only hear one thing today, only one thing in this message, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save you. That's good news. That's what Christmas is all about. But there's more. In verse 32, we're told he will be great. He will be mega is the word. Well, how will he be great? He will be called the Son of the Highest. It means the position of sovereign ruler. It is equivalent to call him God. In human perspective, Jesus was the son of Mary. But in God's perspective, he was the Son of the Highest. He was the sovereign ruler. He was divine. When Moses wrote when Isaiah wrote in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto you a child is born," he was referring to the humanity of Jesus. But when he said, unto us a son is given, he was speaking of his deity. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Second, he was the rightful throne to the throne of David. And the Lord will give him the throne of David. Now, again, Mary being a devout Jew fully comprehended that the Messiah had to come from the throne of David. Because that's what God said. She, like a devout Jew, had been looking for the Messiah's coming. But she would have never conceived in her mind that the Messiah would come through her. She was a poor Jewish maiden, unmarried, under Roman bondage. And yet God chose her. God was keeping a promise that he made hundreds and hundreds of years ago that the throne of David would never end. Every jot and tittle, which is the two smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet, every jot and tittle of prophecy will be and has been fulfilled in Scriptures. Beloved, I don't know if you know this. The only scriptural prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled are the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can see with faith's eyes that everything has been fulfilled at this moment, you with faith's eyes must respond to the gospel because he is coming again. If he has fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies to this day, why, how could he not fulfill the few that are remaining about His second coming. Third, we're told His kingdom would be like any other earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms come and go. The Assyrian kingdom lasted 100 years. The Roman kingdom lasted a couple hundred years. I think about 300 years. Every kingdom in this world comes and goes, but this kingdom would be everlasting. While verses 31 to 32 speak of Jesus' first coming, verses 32 and 33 refer to Jesus' second coming. This Christmas, as you are remembering and celebrating the birth of Christ that was over 2,000 years ago, don't forget that you are also remembering and celebrating His future literal return. His mission was to save sinners. He was prepared by God beforehand. And this brings us to the last point. The message of God, the method of God, the miracle of God, the mission of God, and lastly, the maidservant of God. Look with me at verse 38, at Mary's response. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Maidservant could literally be translated slave. There is perhaps no better example in all the Scriptures of humbleness before God's Word than the mother of our Lord. She was chosen simply because she was, not because she was a virgin. There were hundreds, thousands of virgins. But there weren't as many that were highly favored and blessed as the Lord had designated her. These three statements came from the throne of God in regards to Mary. God's grace found her because of her faith in her God. Beloved, has God's grace found you? If it has, then your response to the gospel must be like Mary's. Let it be according to your word. She surrendered her will to God's will. That's what salvation is. It is a surrender of ourselves. It is a surrender to God. I give up and I give in to God. That's what salvation is. Beloved, the greatest gift I can offer you is not packaged under a tree. It's the gift that will come to you if you surrender your will to His. The greatest gift that God has given us is Christ. He submitted His life for us. Would you submit your life for Him? Jesus came to take your place. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Jesus absorbed God's wrath. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Jesus came to give us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a verse I quoted just a few minutes ago. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus separates us from our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so has He removed our transgressions from us." Has Jesus taken your place? Has Jesus of God absorbed God's wrath for you? Do you stand right before God? Have your transgressions been removed from you? That is the greatest gift of God. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Let's pray.